One of the parts of the conversation that we had with the Christian Aid partners in Ethiopia that I found most startling was when I asked the young woman of the three people, Kalkidan, about their church community. They're members of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, one of the earliest and oldest continually existing Christian churches. One of the things that she mentioned was regarding their practice of fasting. She told us that in her church they had 250 days of fasting. And just to make sure that we hadn't misheard, she repeated 250 days. She explained that these are days when they refrain from meals or from meat or other animal products. And when you think about this, the maths themselves are pretty stunning. Two-thirds of the days in the year they would fast in some way or another. And these fast days are sometimes followed by feast days, she told us. On the one hand, it made me think that this is a practice of religion that is bound up by doing things, or indeed not doing things. On the other hand, it made me think that these people are serious about their discipleship. Today is the first Sunday in Lent, one of the seasons of the Christian church that still has some traction in the modern world. For many people, Lent is similar to Dry January, a time when people give up something, usually for the good of their health. Sometimes it's also to demonstrate that we still have control over our will and that we're not ruled by our physical appetites. The preacher at the Free Church service at the Abbey this week made reference to Laurie Lee, the Cider with Rosie author. He suggested that it was a good thing for human beings to refrain from something they enjoy. The reason for this is that it heightens the sense of enjoyment when the thing is taken up again. His point being that, whether literally or figuratively, it is the taste of something after a time away that is the greatest pleasure. I mentioned last month about visiting the house where the priests live in Beaconsfield Road, next door to St. Albans and St. Stephen's Church. A couple of years ago, we met there for the clergy breakfast, and it happened to fall on Ash Wednesday. I was sitting opposite one of the priests who was hosting us, and he was really exercised about what he could and couldn't eat or drink while the rest of us were tucking into our breakfast. We're meeting at the same place next week, so it'll be interesting to see if the restrictions they place upon themselves continue throughout Lent. Having said all of this about giving things up or taking things up, I don't think that I've ever actually given anything up during Lent. I guess it comes from a distorted sense of what it means to be a Baptist Christian. Growing up in an ordinary Baptist church in the 1960s, many of the parts of church life that I now take for granted were absent. There were no Advent candles. In fact, there were no candles at all. There was no Maundy Thursday service, no Ash Wednesday celebration, although we always had pancakes at home on Shrove Tuesday, or Pancake Day, as we called it. And of course, there was no Lent. That was what people did if they were Anglicans or Roman Catholics, whereas we were Baptists and didn't engage in this popery. Now, I've let most of that baggage go, but I still perversely and irrationally hold that God smiles favorably upon those true Christian believers who persist in eating chocolate in the run-up to Easter. But I find the biblical story on which the practice of Lent is probably derived, I guess, to be quite fascinating. It's the story we read this morning, and it appears in both Matthew's and Luke's accounts of the gospel story. Mark does give a very brief overview of it, but simply says that Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Matthew and Luke, though, give us details of how Jesus was tempted and give three different ways that Satan challenged Jesus. The three ways are the same in both Matthew and Luke, but the two evangelists arrange them in a different order from each other. Now, there is something that could be said about these two different ways of arranging them, but I'm not going to look at that today, and we're going to focus just simply on what Matthew tells us. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted three times: to turn stones into bread in order to satisfy his hunger, to throw himself off the temple walls in the knowledge that God would send angels to save him, and then to accept Satan's offer of power over the world. If Jesus would just call Satan Lord, then Satan would offer him power over the whole world. And in each of these cases, Jesus countered the temptation that was offered by Satan by quoting from Scripture. And in one case, this was in response to Satan actually quoting Scripture at him. And at the end of this sequence of three temptations, Jesus told Satan that Satan should go because Jesus would not obey the first commandment: "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And after this, Satan left Jesus alone, and Jesus was attended by angels. When we've looked at this story in the past, I've suggested that what we have here is, in a compressed form, what Jesus faced throughout the years of his ministry. Again, I've mentioned before the novel by Nikos Kazantzakis, The Last Temptation of Christ, an exploration of what happened when the Son of God became a man. And in that novel, the author assumes that Satan hadn't given up after the third temptation in the desert and has one last go at defeating Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. And Jesus, in his turn, had one last chance to give up his mission, as Satan showed him what could be his if he just came down from the cross. And Kazantzakis writes, "This was the last temptation which came in the space of a lightning flash to trouble the Savior's last moments. But all at once, Christ shook his head violently, opened his eyes and saw. No, he was not a traitor. Glory be to God. He was not a deserter. He had accomplished the mission which the Lord had entrusted to him. He had not married, had not lived a happy life. He had reached the summit of sacrifice. He was nailed upon the cross. And content, he closed his eyes. And then there was a great triumphant cry. It is accomplished. In other words, I have accomplished my duty. I am being crucified. I did not fall into temptation." Jesus was obedient to God's will, and he demonstrated in his life and in his death how obedience to God is accomplished. It's accomplished not triumphantly, not with self-assertion, but in humility, through service, in suffering. The Son couldn't have accomplished the Father's will had he not subjected himself to the limitations of humanity. And so it was the very humanity of Jesus that enabled God's will to be done and allows us to believe that we too can please God by our being obedient to his will. Being human does not prevent us from pleasing God. In each of the three situations in which Jesus found himself, he was invited to take a shortcut. You're hungry? Don't wait to end your fast. Make bread from stones. You're walking a dangerous path? Don't risk it. Get out by the quickest and easiest route. You can't wait for what you know will eventually become yours? Well, don't wait. A bit of ducking and diving, and you can have what you want now. While Jesus' situation was different from ours, we can still learn from his experiences in the desert. We can learn from the experiences of Jesus because we are prey to the same temptations. You might have noticed that there was a furore over a mistake made at the Oscars last Sunday night. It turns out that the error was that the person presenting the award for Best Picture was given the wrong envelope. Coincidentally or otherwise, the PwC accountant who handed over the envelope was at that moment tweeting a picture that he had taken of Emma Stone, who'd won the award for Best Actress. Now, I have some sympathy with these accountants who were probably rather starstruck at the unusual role that they'd been given, as someone who's been known to take the odd selfie standing next to a Brentford player younger than my son. I sympathise with the male accountant who gave in to temptation, but even more so with his female colleague, as just like Adam and Eve, they both got barred for life. You see, temptation comes in all sorts of ways, and it comes because it's part of human nature. Human nature. It's an interesting subject. One hears it said that it's human nature to do this, that, or the other. I googled the question, what is human nature? And as well as being apparently a song by Madonna, there were a number of very complicated articles, because what it means to be human is a very complicated subject. Human beings have a consciousness unlike other animals. Or so I thought. But it turns out not to be as straightforward as that. It turns out that some animals have a greater self-consciousness than an 18-month-old human. You'll know that way of amusing a baby to hold it up in front of a mirror. And we might say something to it like, "Who's the baby in the mirror?" And up until a surprisingly advanced age, young children see their reflection as that of a playmate who is there simply to amuse them. Bearing this in mind, it seems odd to me to think that if a human infant has no concept of self, how could it have the concept of sin? I guess it could be argued that the two things don't necessarily follow. But if a child has no concept of sin, how could it be so infected by sin to the extent that it's actually born sinful? You'll recognize this as the theory that there is such a thing as original sin, i.e. sinfulness that is in our genes because we inherit it from Adam and Eve. I saw a cartoon strip in which one character says, "Do you think babies were born sinful?" And his friend says, "No, they're just quick learners." The idea that babies are born sinful is one reason for baptizing them, if there is a fear that they won't live long after birth. Without the mark of baptism on their heads, the theory goes, they'll not be accepted by God. Our Baptist theology of children, such as it is, says that we are saved by the grace of God and not by baptism. So children are covered by the same grace as adults. There is a slight problem here, and one which I hadn't considered until I was thinking about this week, which is that if an infant is not born tainted with original sin, why does it have need of a saviour? If a newborn is without sin, it has no need of a redeemer, as there's nothing to redeem. Is Christ then a redeemer only for those who have intentionally sinned and need forgiveness? I don't know the answer to that one, but I'll come back to you on it one day. Francis Spufford has written a book called Unapologetic, in which he's coined an expression which I've cleaned up for your sensibilities to be the human propensity to mess things up. Spufford isn't talking about flagrant law-breaking and the worst excesses of human behaviour, nor does he mean our tendency to lurch and stumble and generally mess things up by accident, but rather our active inclination to break stuff. And stuff here includes moods, promises, relationships that we care about, and even our own well-being and other people's. I believe that our messing things up, our sinfulness, while not original, is very quickly learned. I also believe that it can be boiled down to yielding to the three temptations that Jesus resisted in those 40 days he spent in the wilderness and throughout his life and ministry. Wrapped in these three temptations is the human condition. Three P's: pride, power, and possessions. And these three temptations were what Satan offered Jesus. And they are the three temptations that human beings face and, to a greater or lesser extent, fail to resist. Pride, power, and possessions. When tempted to put himself first, Jesus puts God first. He puts spiritual nourishment above bodily nourishment, trust in God above testing God, faithfulness to God above wealth. He places his relationship with God above all others, far above the temptations that Satan offers. Lent is a time to consider seriously what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. When Jesus called disciples, he called them to follow him and to walk with him. If we choose to respond to that same call, then that's what we need to do. We often talk about following Jesus, but we talk less about actually walking with him. Following can mean just following 1,000 years, 2,000 years later. But we're called to walk with him as the disciples walked with him. Now, we're obviously not in the same position as Simon, Andrew, James, and John, who just left what they were doing and followed Jesus and physically walked with him. They went where he went. We can't go where Jesus went in that same way, but we can try to walk in his shoes. So how do we do that? Well, we do that by doing what Jesus did, by putting spiritual nourishment before bodily nourishment, by trusting in God rather than testing God, and by putting faithfulness to God ahead of the accumulation of possessions. So that's it. That's the answer. Do that and you'll not be far from the kingdom of God. But you all already know this. You know that that's what you should do. And our problem is that we try to do this. We try to live as Jesus lived. But we fail. We can't manage it. We fall short of the mark. It was Augustine, a North African bishop who died about 400 years after Jesus, who developed the doctrine of original sin. But it was that same man who also said, love God and do what you like. Love God and do what you like. It sounds alarmingly like the problem that Paul faced in Corinth, where the Christian community was threatening to fall off the rails because people were doing just that. They were doing what they liked. But the clue to the difference between that situation in Corinth and what Augustine taught is in the first couple of words, love God. Because the person who truly loves God will do God's will. The person who loves God will seek to put aside pride and let go of self, let go of their grip on things. But the person who loves God will still fail. The person who loves God will fail because they're not Jesus. The good news is that our relationship with God, and so God's love for us, is not dependent on whether or not we succeed in following Jesus in resisting temptations. Resisting temptations is not to be equated with tasks set by a fair maiden in order for a brave knight to win her hand. Resisting temptation is a way of living, which is the way that Jesus lived. So how do we cope with the failure that inevitably follows? I believe a clue is in what happened before Jesus faced his temptations, and it's shown pictorially in a work by a 16th century Florentine painter, Michele Tosini. And I think we've got that picture here. There we go. We might need some lights out. Could we flick some lights out? It's still not going to be great, but you might be able to see it a little better. Just about see you, I think, now. Now, whether you can see the picture or not is another matter. In the middle, what we have there is John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, which is what happens immediately before the scene in Matthew chapter 4 that we've been looking at this morning. To the right, you can see... in fact, let's go on to the next slide. Christina, this is a blow-up of what's going on to the right. This is, you see two figures there, just about. The one on the right, sort of crouching over, is Satan, beseeching Jesus to turn stones into bread. Okay, and if we move on to the next one, there we are. We've got, and this is actually from the Luke version, so it's slightly different from the order that we looked at. There we've got Satan and Jesus standing at the top of a very high mountain, looking at all the nations of the world and saying, all this can be yours if you just bow down and worship me. And then the next one, there we are, that's Jesus with Satan on the top of the temple saying, if you just throw yourself off, don't worry, God will save you, you'll be okay. And maybe if we can just go back to the first one again, the full picture. Oh, there we go. If you imagine what you've got here, in the middle, you've got the main picture, and then if you go anti-clockwise, you go first to the turning stones into bread, then you go to the scene at the top, Jesus being offered the whole world. No, back to the big one again. That's it. No, no. Back to the full. There we are. Keep on that one. So we go up to the top. We've got the Jesus being offered the whole world if we'll just bow down. And then we finally to the temple, the scene at the top of the temple. Jump off and then God will save you. But if you imagine this as a cycle, going from baptism to stones to bread, being offered the world, throw yourself off, God will save you. If we continue that cycle, we come back to baptism again. I think we can probably put the lights back on now, Richard. Our reading, you see, began with the words, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God's Spirit deliberately led Jesus to a place where he was going to experience the human condition, but in a way that was very specific to him as God's Son. What came before was very much a juxtaposition. Jesus had just been baptized by John, as we saw in the center of the picture. The heavens had been opened, and God's Spirit came upon Jesus, and God declared, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." In the middle of the painting, Jesus being baptized and God embracing him, affirming him as his Son, the one I love, with him I am well pleased. And then we go through this cycle of temptations before coming back to baptism again. And we can see this as a reminder of our calling to follow Jesus despite our failure to resist versions of these temptations. We can see it as a reminder that we were once baptized, and on that day we exchanged an old way of living for a new way. But there is another way of seeing this cycle. This is that when we return in each revolution, we come to that word from heaven, "You are my child. With you, I am well pleased." Despite what has happened before, despite moving through that cycle of temptations, we come back again and again and again to God saying, "You are my child. With you, I am well pleased." And so when we bring these two stories together of baptism and temptation, together they form a cycle of discipleship. A cycle in which we walk with Jesus, we try to follow him, but a cycle in which when we fail to live up to the standards set by Jesus, we can begin again. In the Church of England's service of baptism, if the baptized person is of age, they are asked this question, "Will you persevere in resisting evil, and whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord?" To which the response is, "With the help of God, I will." And we need that help every day. Because every day we fall into sin. And so every day we need to repent and return to the Lord. Every single day. Every single day we need that help. And every single day we can begin again. Every single day we can be washed clean. as clean as at our baptism. And every single day, we can begin as if it were the first day. And we can do this. You can do this. Because you are a child of God. And you are loved. Amen.